We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening, from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Our text this evening is taken once again from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. This evening we consider verses 9 through 11. Marvelous revelation of comfort, as the good tidings must be proclaimed. We hear the word of God in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in the beautiful 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11, where we read, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is there about the old, familiar, Christmas account of Luke chapter 2 that we find so wonderful, so amazing, so comforting. For many, it is but one of many Christmas stories or fables which has become a part of the Christmas tradition. But for us, as the people of God, it is something fundamentally different. Look at the facts. A young couple traveling to a small village to register for government taxation. An overflow situation at the local inn. The birth of a child in very adverse circumstances. But understand, this is not an ordinary tale to evoke pity or sympathy. But we see here something most wonderful, most amazing, most comforting. The wonder, the fulfillment of the promise of all promises. We see the Son of God sent into the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. We see the Lord of glory born in the stable. We see the Almighty lying in a manger. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, has come. The eternal God himself is wrapped in swaddling clothes. What do we hear in all of this? It is the gospel. Good tidings. What is the content? From Isaiah's perspective, behold your God. Behold your God. See, there is your God. That's plain from our text. Here in verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40, we have the beautiful climax to this section, the first part of the chapter, which emphasizes the comfort for God's people. It's the climax because it speaks of the revelation of that comfort in the good tidings of the gospel, the salvation and blessing of God's people is revealed. The strong cry from the mountaintop, the bold voice proclaims, behold your God. And he is described. He comes with infinite strength, for he is the infinite God. He comes as the sovereign ruler, for he is the sovereign God. He comes as the compassionate shepherd, for he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Behold your God. Do you see? Do you believe? It's in this light that we consider our text this evening under the theme, Zion's Proclamation of Good Tidings. We notice, first of all, the announcement, secondly, the description, and finally, the comfort. We have very beautiful images in our text. Here, Zion and Jerusalem are identified as the messengers, the heralds of the good tidings. Zion and Jerusalem are personified as those who announce the coming of the Lord God. It's in harmony with what we read in chapter 2, verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are the comforters, and as such they are distinguished from the other cities of Judah. In Jerusalem had dwelt the Lord in his holy temple, between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Here had flowed the blood of atonement. Here had burned God's altars. And so Jerusalem is known as the good news bringing city. From out of Zion had gone forth to the saints the glad tidings of the Aaronitic blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. But that voice of blessing had long been silent, for Zion was in ruins, and the church was in exile, a captive to the world power of Babylon. Beloved, the time of her deliverance is at hand. The day of comfort and salvation is come. And the church must get up into the high mountains. The message is to be published. And it is so momentous that Zion is bidden to go up into a high mountain in order that her voice may carry far and wide. Jerusalem is to lift up her voice with strength. Lift it up. All timidness is to be banished. Be not afraid. The comforters must boldly speak. They are not to fear the enemy, even the powers of darkness. The cities of Judah, God's people, from the viewpoint of their misery and their affliction and their suffering, his captive people must hear the word of comfort, the good tidings. And what is this wonderful announcement? Behold your God. Stop. Look. Listen. Your God is before you. After the long night of sin and warfare, God himself is coming unto his own. See, there is your God. He comes. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. The sum of our comfort. His appearance means salvation, deliverance. Behold your God. Beloved, in the highest sense, we behold our God, even in the face of that babe of Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. But these three words really say it all. Summary of the good tidings is behold your God. It expresses the gospel very briefly and yet completely. If you would grasp the good tidings of the gospel in its essence, in its very heart, it is simply, behold your God. Behold God, who is the mighty one. As the following context in this chapter bring out so powerfully, so graphically, he is the God who has created all things, calls them all by name. He is the great God before whom all the nations are like a drop of water clinging to the side of the bucket, ready to fall off. He is the great God before whom all the nations are counted as the small, fine dust of the balance. The dust that does not even affect the scale when something is weighed. He is the God who faints not when all flesh faints, neither is weary when even the young youths are faint and weary. God is the only wise God of whose understanding there is no searching. He is God who certainly accomplishes all his good pleasure. That's the content of the rest of the chapter. That's what makes it such a powerful passage, so majestic and so full of comfort. It is God. The church is comforted with the truth of her God. Those are the tidings. Behold your God. And of course, that word your is so precious. There is election in that word. And just as there is always election in the expression, my people, so there is election in the expression, your God. And of course, that he is your God is not the accomplishment of the flesh. It is not because we own him and acknowledge him as God. Rather, that he is your God has its origin purely and only in the eternal counsel of his good pleasure. He is your God because he chose you sovereignly from before the foundation of the world. Your God implies eternal, faithful, sovereign love. That God is the God of everything. From the standpoint of his creation and providence, he is God over all, over all men. But in the phrase, your God, is expressed something that does not apply to all men head for head. In this expression is implied that unique relation of eternal love for his name's sake. He loves you and has loved you from before the foundation of the world. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, the Lord loved you out of pure sovereign grace. And that's the gospel, the good tidings. If the eternal, almighty, all-wise God is our God, shall he not deliver us out of Babylon? Shall he not certainly redeem us and deliver us out of all the power of sin and guilt and suffering and death? Shall he not certainly and infallibly bring us into the blessed glory of the new Jerusalem? He surely will. That's the joyful message for us, for all God's people. Behold, your God. It's in the form of a proclamation. This great God is not offered, but as is evident from the form of the message, he is proclaimed. He is set forth. How? After all, no one has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. How can it be said, behold him? How can we behold him? Thanks be to God that God is pleased to set himself forth, to present himself in the way of revelation. Throughout the progress of history, God has manifested himself to his people as their God. God does not simply tell them something. He does not simply send a prophet to speak or simply give them a written word. After all, there were centuries upon centuries in which there was as yet no Bible, not even the beginning of the scriptures until the time of Moses. But rather, in the progress of history, God manifests himself. He shows himself to his people as their God. And then he gives them his word, spoken or written, in order to record for them what he has wrought. was true from the beginning, both before and after the fall of our first parents. Before the fall, God had said to Adam in the state of righteousness, "Behold your God, all about you, in this beautiful, grand creation, all the works of my hands, they speak of me, they reveal the Creator." And after the fall, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," and God promised, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," God was saying to Adam and Eve, "Behold your God." When God redeemed the church of 8 souls during the days of Noah, he was saying, "Behold your God." When he established his covenant with Abraham and his seed, he revealed himself as the God of his people. When he saved Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he was revealing this wonderful gospel, "Behold your God." When he led them through the wilderness and showed them all his wonders at Mount Sinai and throughout the wilderness wanderings, he was revealing to Israel the gospel. Throughout Israel's history, in the conquest of Canaan and through the time of the judges and through David and Solomon and all the kings and through the mouths of the prophets, God was always saying, "Behold your God." That revelation was made centrally and in its fulfillment in the fullness of time. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born, the Word made flesh. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He came for the salvation of his people through suffering, through the death of the cross, through the wonder of the resurrection and his exaltation at the right hand of God. In him, the gospel, "Behold your God," is fully realized and revealed through their revelation and preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. The apostles present the almighty, all-wise, electing, saving God. And all of this is preserved for us as a treasure in his word of truth, the Holy Scriptures. In the final and complete fulfillment of this word of Isaiah, in the heavenly tabernacle, when everything shall have been fulfilled, and when God shall have led us to the new Jerusalem, we shall see him face to face, and the message shall be eternally, "Behold your God." And notice the remarkable description. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He is the strong one, the God of power, the Almighty. As such he comes, the conquering hero." Notice, his arm shall rule for him. Jehovah rules by his arm. His arm, the arm of the triune Jehovah, is the personal servant of Jehovah, even the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold your God." You see this there in Bethlehem, the arm of Jehovah? Listen to Psalm 2. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The arm of the Lord hath done all this. In the opening verse of chapter 53 of his prophecy, Isaiah tells us that the arm of the Lord is revealed. And that means that this was all realized by the almighty power of God. His arm is the symbol of his strength. Even as in many respects it is for us, we would almost be helpless without our arms. And all that which Jehovah does, he does with his almighty arm. As the psalmist puts it, his right hand hath gotten him the victory. His arm is infinitely powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. And to convey that, scripture says that God's arm is not shortened. He can reach to the ends of the universe and realize his own good pleasure, for his arm is not only almighty, but sovereign. With it he does as he pleases in heaven, on earth, in the depths of hell. With it he created things, calling them forth. Each large and each tiny creature came forth from the power of his sovereign arm and in the shape and form that he was pleased to make it. By that arm, God realized all the history through which this world has passed. With it, he shakes the earth, destroys what mere man has made with his puny arms. With it, he may send the tornado or the hurricane. Or as was experienced yesterday in Indonesia, an ocean volcano and the tsunami that struck the island nation. By that arm, he sends his Son to save us from our sins. When that tender root appears in the dry soil of Bethlehem, the arm of the Lord is revealed. You can't explain the wonder of Bethlehem in any other way. The angels appear to speak not of what man had produced, but of glory to God in the highest. For salvation is always from above. As Jonah declared from the belly of the great fish, salvation is of the Lord. So it is. Salvation is always from above. That's why the psalmist sings, "Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. O, whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God, the Lord, doth come my certain aid. From God, the Lord, who heaven and earth has made." Amazing. Mary herself could not comprehend it. She was troubled at the saying of the angel. She knew no man of the royal seed of David whom she could marry. She was betrothed to Joseph. Though he was also of the line of David, he was not of the royal seed. His son could not receive the throne of David. What could it mean? She knew of no one in the whole lineage of David, only the arm of the Lord could now realize something that appeared to be so hopeless, could bring something from that root in the dry ground And this God does by his own arm, without the help of any man, without the plans and suggestion of any man. God reached down and realizes the wonder of all wonders. As we have again confessed this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And what is more, when that tender shoot appears, he will himself be the arm of the Lord. He is the power whereby God will save his church. And here is the wonder of it all. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Behold your God. The arm of Jehovah. This is the power and authority which he has, even as one of us, yea, as our covenant head. We have here a power and authority that he has for us, to bless us, to bring us to the everlasting glory of his heavenly kingdom. This is the revelation of comfort indeed. For us he comes. For us he rules in power. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. His reward is for his own life and immortality for his afflicted and contrite people. Our warfare is accomplished, but also his work, or literally his recompense, is before him. There is death and destruction for the unbelieving and disobedient. He rules with a rod of iron. He utterly destroys his enemy. Behold your God. But there is more. The days in Babylon were so dark and lonely. But now the mighty one comes. But notice, he comes as the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The Lord Jehovah possesses a flock, and toward this flock he exercises the office of shepherd. This flock is his people, his beloved, his elect, those who receive the tender grace of the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. It implies perfect care. Position of a shepherd was often difficult. The shepherd had to know his sheep. Often the sheep of several owners were herded into one fold, one corral for the night, and in the morning the shepherd would have to know which ones were entrusted to his care. He had to know the right pasture for the sheep. He searched for the green pastures where the sheep could eat their fill and to their heart's content. He had to be aware of the enemies of the sheep and have the power and the willingness to protect them. He must be filled with patience and long-suffering, for the sheep is in many respects a weak and foolish, stubborn animal, so inclined to wander away, so inclined to endanger itself, either by exposing itself to wild beasts or by simply getting lost. And so the shepherd had to be on constant vigil, employ his patience in leading wandering ones back to the safety of the flock. What a beautiful picture of God's relationship to his people. And of course, the 23rd Psalm comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He must provide guidance and care for his sheep. He knows every one of his sheep by name, even before we were born or ever the foundations of the earth were laid. He knows what is good for us. The green pastures of his word, where we can feed to our heart's content. He knows our enemies, has the inclination and the power to protect us. He knows that the unbelieving world would like to swallow us up. He knows the wiles of the evil one who would take us for his spoil. He knows the enemy of sin and guilt, which would crush us, yea, burn us in everlasting hell. Against all these, the Lord protects. He is so long-suffering, is he not? What comfort for the saints at that time, scattered in captivity, captives in the land of Babylon for 70 years, they are given the assurance that the Lord will lead them even when they are absent from the promised land. Yea, he would lead them as his flock back to Jerusalem. What comfort for us, as the Lord was the shepherd of his church in the old dispensation, so he is our shepherd in the new. The church is his flock. He assures her that he will lead her and feed her. Yea, he will lead us to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's for good reason that the Lord uses this figure of sheep here to represent his people. It not only is a true picture of God's people in general, but our text emphasizes the differences among the sheep. Pictured, you have the whole flock, young and old, weak and strong. Lambs dart about for a little while, so frisky, but soon they are tired. They may lag behind, and they can be inclined to wander from the flock. Included in the flock are those that are with young. They have need of special care. They can travel only very slowly. There are also the mature, strong sheep in the flock. The figure of sheep pictures the reality of Israel. In the Old Testament, defenseless, wayward, foolish sheep. They certainly couldn't be left to make their own way from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Besides the strong men, there were the weak. There were women with child, women with infants, little children. They all had to go through the desert to Jerusalem. And the question wasn't whether the strong men might make it. It would have been impossible even for them if they were left to their own devices. But the whole flock was involved. How could they all safely arrive in Jerusalem? And so it is, beloved, spiritually, also for us in the church. The multitude that travels to the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, there are those we might consider strong men, valiant to stand fast in the truth, to defend the faith. Although even they, don't forget, are sheep and have all the characteristics of sheep, even strong men, spiritually speaking, left to themselves and to their own devices, are foolish sheep. Nevertheless, we can be thankful that in the midst of his church, God raises up men, strong, faithful, Men who understand clearly the relationship, yea, the contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem, which is so important. But among God's people are also those that are with young. They're weak in the church. They can move ahead only slowly. Perhaps they need growth in knowledge and understanding. They may become battle weary. They may become discouraged. They may be inclined to give up. And there are also the lambs, the little children, the young, those who are so impressionable, frisky, darting about here and there. Often they must be carried along the way. They need special attention, special care. There are the lambs that are a bit older. They may run away. Must watch them carefully, keep an eye on them at all times. There are even some people of God who seem to remain lambs much of their life, not growing up spiritually. But the flock, all the flock, young and old, strong and weak, must go to Jerusalem. In this present dispensation, they must go through the Babylon of this world to the Jerusalem which is above. Will they ever make it? Can they ever reach it? What comfort is ours? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. God is not like a hired man who doesn't really care for the sheep, but is like the shepherd who loves his sheep. And because he loves them, cares for them. The Old Testament, God's people knew that. They experienced that only by promise, but in this new dispensation, we have the reality that has been revealed in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. The Lord God, mentioned in verse 10, has come in Jesus Christ to dwell in our flesh, to be our shepherd. Make no mistake, Jehovah will shepherd his sheep. He will lead them. He will guide them. He will feed them. He will protect them. Not only will he show them the way, but he will guide them in it by his Spirit and grace, will preserve them in his way. He knows and reckons with all the harsh realities, the special needs, characteristics of his sheep. He leads us accordingly. Those that are with young, he leads gently. The lambs he carries, that the entire flock shall reach Jerusalem above is absolutely certain. For he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry them. He shall lead them. In the context of verse 10, we see that he is the Lord God. And here, Lord is the translation of the Hebrew name Adonai, which refers to God as the sovereign God. And the name God is the translation here of the Hebrew name Jehovah, the I Am. God as the unchangeable, faithful, covenant-keeping God. The name Adonai means that God is the Lord, the sovereign over the entire universe. He has a strong hand, a ruling arm. Our shepherd has all power in heaven, on earth. There is no power in this world, no power even of the enemy, no power of Babylon, no power of the devil, or of all the hosts of darkness, except that it is His power. No power can move against the flock, but by His fatherly will. And even then, He holds all power in His power, so that when the powers of darkness attack the sheep, He says, "So far, no further." He is all wise. He is faithful. He knows the best way, the best means to reach the highest possible goal, even the heavenly Jerusalem. And He has all authority in heaven and on earth to accomplish His purpose. No one, nothing, are able to stand against our shepherd. As Jehovah, the faithful covenant God, He loves us with a sovereign love, even when we are least deserving of that love. And His word is sure. We shall surely reach Jerusalem. And when we do, the praise, the honor, the glory, the majesty will be His even forever. What comfort for us. Also in this Christmas season, behold your God. Do you see Him? He has come in the fullness of time. There in Bethlehem, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, and soon He comes again. He comes as the arm of Jehovah to rule in power and dominion. His arm is never shortened. He is never frustrated at any time. He rules over all our enemies, and even the evil that they bring to bear upon us who are in the Babylon of this world comes because He uses even these enemies for our good and to fill the measure of iniquity. Soon He returns to claim His bride, to bring her to glory. Why should we fear? Why should we be afraid when we have such a God? Such a Savior, such a Shepherd. We have overcome in Christ. Behold your God. Worship and adore Him. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art, and what good tidings Thou dost give us to hear. We pray, Father, for the working of Thy Spirit, that this gospel of comfort may fill our hearts, that we may know and experience, cling unto that comfort, even in the midst of the dark days of the Babylon of this world in which we continue on. May we have eyes to see, yea, to behold. In Bethlehem, even in the fullness of time, our God, we thank Thee for our blessed Lord and Savior, for what Thou hast wrought through Him. We ask it with the remission of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.